Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 11, beginning in verse 40. Daniel chapter 11 and beginning in verse 40. Well, we've been going through the book of Daniel together, and the last time we were talking about the book of Daniel was two Sundays ago. And if you remember, we began chapter 11 of Daniel, and we ended in verse 39. It was originally my intent of going all the way through the 11th chapter all on that Sunday. But the closer we got to Sunday, the more I realized we're not going to make it all the way through this chapter, because there is a section at the end that just cannot be ignored and it just cannot be brushed over. That section is verses 40 to 45, and the problem is that section is talking about one of two things. There are some who read it and interpret it as talking about two different battles, two different wars that are going to happen at the end. The Bible calls it the Battle of Gog and Magog and the Battle of Armageddon. There are others who read that passage and say, no, it's only one battle. It is the Battle of Armageddon. Whichever way that a person decides on that last section, we do know one thing. One of what happens, at least on that in that passage, is there is a great battle coming called the Battle of Armageddon. We needed to spend some time on that battle and understanding what the Bible teaches about that great battle, because we hear about it all the time in news media's outlets and all that sort of thing, in comments that different people make. The Battle of Armageddon is a term that is used very often. So what in the world does it mean? You remember when we were in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was fasting and praying for weeks, and he was so troubled because God had given him a vision of a great thing that was going to happen. It was a great war, and it so troubled him that he needed more explanation and more understanding, and so began to pray and fast. It is this war, this Battle of Armageddon, that was so troubling to Daniel in Daniel chapter 10. And so we want to take a look at what the Bible teaches about this great battle, this great war that is coming. Notice what it says beginning in verse 40. At the time of the end. You remember that in chapter 11, that the first part of chapter 11 was talking about Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, a man in history from the Grecian Empire. But there was a marked shift that took place, and he moved from talking about a point in history of the Grecian Empire to a time at the end of days. The end of days, he moved to talking about a great figure who would come, who would be called the Antichrist. Antiochus was the Antichrist of the Old Testament, so to speak. But there is a great Antichrist coming, a great world leader coming. And he is coming at the end of days. Well, it is the same thing. It's the same time period, at the time of the end. The king of the south, verse 40, will engage him. And him is talking about this Antichrist to come. Will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He, meaning the Antichrist, will also invade the beautiful land. The beautiful land is Israel. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and the Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him. And he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. Between the seas is talking about between the Mediterranean Sea and the Dead Sea. And the holy mountain is Mount Moriah, upon which Jerusalem was built. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Ever so often on the news or in the paper or on the internet news, you read or hear about Armageddon. In fact, there was a movie not long ago entitled Armageddon, and you remember that the whole thrust of the movie is that there was this asteroid that was going to hit Earth and destroy the world, and it was called Armageddon. What does Armageddon mean? Well, actually, the word means the Mount of Megiddo. There was, in the Old Testament, an ancient city called Megiddo in Israel. This is a picture of Megiddo. If you look right up there, it is a mount. There it is, the Mount of Megiddo. And if you've ever been to Israel, you have visited this site more than likely, and you have had the explanation of all the different civilizations that have lived on this mount and all of the how it was so strategic in that day, because surrounding this mount is this is the second picture, this great valley. The valley that goes as far as the eye can see. To the north, to the east, to the west. It is a huge, amazing valley called the Valley of Jezreel. This is the place where the battle, or one part of the battle of Armageddon, will take place. Armageddon does not just mean a last catastrophe that destroys mankind like an asteroid. It doesn't mean that at all. The whole idea of Armageddon comes only from the Bible, and it describes a great battle that will take place, that will end all of the struggle between God and Satan, between Christ and Antichrist. It will happen at this valley we've just seen, by this hill, the Mount of Megiddo, this great battle of Armageddon. And this morning, I want us to take a look and spend a little time and see what the Bible teaches about this great war, this great battle that is coming. The Bible says that in the last days, that a last great battle will take place called the Battle of Armageddon. In the book of Revelation, it references it three different times. And you have to put it all together to get the whole picture of what it's teaching. In Revelation, for instance, chapter 14, verses 18 to 20, it says, "Still another angel who had charge of the fire came down from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, 'Take your sharp sickle and gather the cluster of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe.' The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. And there they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 180 miles. There's another reference in Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 to 16, and I have that in your notes this morning. But if you'd scroll down to verse 16, and then they gathered the kings together to the place that is called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then in Revelation chapter 19, verses 17 to 21, all of that passage now describes this great battle that is going to take place. And we'll look a little bit more into that as we take a look at this battle. Here is the point. In the last days, the world's armies will gather in Israel at the end of the 7 years of tribulation. Look at what it says in Revelation 19, 19. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies were gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army." Let me sort of bring it all together here. The Bible teaches, and we've been working through as we've been going through this prophetic section of the book of Daniel. The Bible describes an event that is going to come like a thief in the night. We're amazed. The world is amazed. There it is. In which Jesus Christ comes back for those who know him, his church, and he takes us out of here in an event that is called the rapture of the church. The word rapture is never used in the Bible, but the concept of the rapture is used in God's word, especially in 2 Thessalonians. But the idea is that Jesus Christ will come back and take us out of here. Shortly after that takes place, there is a man who will arise. The Bible calls him an Antichrist, the Antichrist. There is a man who will arise who will began a process for 7 years of gathering the world into a one world system, a one world government, a one world economic system, a one world religion. It is going to be the unifier of this world, bringing this whole world together under one governmental system. Then at the end of those 7 years, this battle called the Battle of Armageddon takes place. You know, people have been talking about this whole idea of a one-world government for a while. The whole idea, I guess maybe 100 years ago, was silly, it was ridiculous. You couldn't even really get to the whole world very easily. But there has been talk about a one-world government. It's mostly those guys who are way out there on the edge, you know. For instance, about 10 years ago, there was a group of 100 academics and intellectuals who signed a new humanist manifesto calling for a one-world government. And in fact, part of their manifesto said, as we enter the new millennium, we should not worry about Armageddon. Isn't that funny? They even mentioned that. We should not worry about Armageddon, but rather should untap the tremendous potentialities of human progress in the next century and beyond. There have been many people in the past who've talked about this one world government, most of those far out on the edge kinds of people. But that group of people has been increasing as the decades have gone by. Part of the reason is because the world keeps shrinking, and part of the reason is because the problems keep growing and the problems affect the whole world. Why not all come together? So I began to wonder, be honest about it, how is it that such a thing could even happen? I mean, all these countries saying, oh, forget our country, let's just all come together. I can't even imagine Texans doing that as our own separate country. We would not be willing to do that. But can you imagine Americans saying, oh, just don't worry about America, let's all come together? How is it that that process actually could take place? So I began to read. I read, the last couple of weeks, I have read so many speeches from world leaders, and I was looking for two terms. The New World Order is one of those terms, and globalization is another one of those words. Just we're looking for those kinds of terms, and I found them in some of these guys' speeches. Almost every speech, it has these kinds of terms in it, and I was reading these, and none of them really mean a one-world government yet. It means coming together and exchanging ideas and getting on the same page. But it wasn't until I began to read some of the works of Anne Marie Slaughter. Anne Marie Slaughter is a brilliant woman. She was a law professor of international law at Harvard, and then she moved to being the dean of international affairs at Princeton. And then in January of this year, 2009, she was named as the director of policy planning in the State Department in Washington, and a brilliant woman. I began to read some of the things that she was writing and how she was describing exactly how this new world order and globalization is being used today. And it really comes down to this idea, transgovernmental network. And let me explain what that means, because this is the progression to the next step. Transgovernmental network is defined as a group of subunits of governments which collaborate with one another to solve certain global issues with shared values and understandings about issues and policy goals and policy tools across governmental boundaries. I'm talking about people, representatives from different countries, coming and saying, let's work on this economy. Let's develop some shared ideas. Get on the same page, for crying out loud. Let's develop some policies that make sense across country lines. Let's do it with oil and gas. Let's do it with energy. Let's do it with science, with law, with government. And quite honestly, it makes total sense. How do you function in a shrinking world without the countries coming together and say, let's get on the same page at least? Let's at least understand the issues and let's come up with some solutions that are shared among us and some policies and even some laws that are shared among us. There isn't anything wrong at all with that. It only makes logical sense to do it. And many in this room, you are in businesses in which that's what you're doing, working with other countries to accomplish this. And as she explained this whole thing, she was saying what really has to happen is that there has to be this network between countries that emerges and goes deep into the soil of those countries, into the fibers of how the countries operate. When you get this transgovernmental network that is happening this very day, when you put all of this sort of thing in place, there are now two things that trigger it going from shared cooperation and values and that sort of thing to becoming a one world government. There's two things. One, there must be worldwide catastrophes. And number two, there has to be a great leader who emerges. And what I'm saying to you is this. We live in a time in the world in which this has never happened ever before, in which we have so shrunk this world with communication and travel that now we must cooperate in a level that we could never have cooperated before, and we must build a network in every strata and aspect of society. And all of this is a precursor to one day when one moment in time occurs that it makes total sense to everybody. Let's come together. The Bible says this. It says that in the last days, there will be a man who arises who is that great world leader. And he will pull together all the nations. And there will be one government and one economy and one religion. The key word to listen for is the word globalization. I have heard it, I don't know how many times now that I've become aware to listen for it. Globalization is the process by which the people of the world are unified into one single society and function together. And we are in the midst of that movement today. It is an exciting time. I got to be honest with you. It is an exciting time. Because prophecy in God's word is coming true before our very eyes. The Bible says that at that end time, at that 7 years of world coming together, one government economy, all of that happening, that a great battle will take place. The last great battle on this earth. It is the battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16, verse 13 and 14 says this, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon," which is symbolic for Satan, "and out of the mouth of the beast," which is symbolic for the Antichrist, "and out of the mouth of the false prophet," which, by the way, is symbolic of the leader of the one world religion. "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth, of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Zechariah chapter 12 to 14 says this, that in the end days, God will cause the world to be focused on Israel. All these nations gather, they gather where? And they gather why? God says in Zechariah chapter 12 to 14 that they gather focused on Israel. Zechariah 12, 2 and 3 says, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem, and on that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." The battle of Armageddon will happen in Israel, at the Mount of Megiddo, and all over that whole region of Israel. The Battle of Armageddon has several stages which happen in succession. And there is one great goal that the Antichrist has. The goal of the Battle of Armageddon will be the Antichrist's attempt to bring the final destruction of the Jewish people. And it will be that time of saying, "I have beaten God." He won't be successful, but it's the goal of that battle. It was a guy named Arnold Frockenbaum. Arnold Frockenbaum, who brought all the passages of the Bible together, Old Testament, New Testament, brought all of them together, laid them all out, and taking all the passages of the Bible, began to lay out the progressive stages of the Battle of Armageddon. He identifies eight stages. I have condensed them to five, and here are the five. Let's walk through them. First, there is the assembling of the allies of the Antichrist into Israel. All these armies come. Don't underestimate the size of the armies that come. One of the armies, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, is a 200 million person army. I mean, that's shocking, because when the prophecy was given, there weren't even anywhere close to 200 million people alive on planet Earth. 200 million person army, that has to be symbolic. That cannot be accurate. That, you can't take that literally. And then 30 years ago, China came out with the announcement that they could now man an army of 200 million people. They didn't even know they were actually fulfilling prophecy here. Didn't even realize it. They came out with that announcement. Well, isn't that amazing? And notice, the Bible says that there will be one of the armies that come that is a 200 million person army from the east, is what the book of Revelation says. Amazing thing. From the east. Isaiah, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. All these armies, stage number two. Babylon then is destroyed. Babylon is destroyed. These passages talk about it. What in the world is this Babylon? I mean, the only Babylon that there exists today is this little bitty ancient place that really is nothing. It's just an ancient remnant of the old Babylon. So what is this Babylon that the Bible talks about, that Revelation talks about? There are some who believe that this is a literal rebuilding of the city of Babylon, and that it will be the headquarters of the Antichrist, the one world government, the one world economic system, the one world religion, all in that actual physical location. Others say, no, this is a symbolic term for another location that is not identified, but it will be the headquarters, whichever it is. The Bible says that Babylon at this moment, when the Antichrist has brought all these armies from all over the world, they've converged upon Israel, that suddenly they'll hear that Babylon has been destroyed, the headquarters of the Antichrist, supernaturally destroyed by God. How? Some asteroid hit, some earthquake. I don't know how. It doesn't say how, but it is destroyed. Babylon, the headquarters of the Antichrist, is destroyed. But instead of him going back, let me see what's going on, let me see what's happened, he says, we're not stopping anything. We're pressing on. We're going to destroy Israel. Stage number three, Jerusalem falls. The Antichrist converges. Those of you who've been to Jerusalem, you know the outline of that city. You've been in that city. He converges upon Jerusalem. And there is a fight, and he wins, and temporarily he is successful in battle. Stage number four, the second coming of Jesus Christ. When everything looks hopeless, Jesus comes back and he takes on the armies of the Antichrist. He leaves the same way that, or he comes back the same way he left, in the clouds. And he comes to three battle fronts. He doesn't just go to the Valley of Jezreel or of Armageddon. He goes to three battle fronts. The first battle front that he appears in is called Bozra. And he defeats the armies there. Bozra. Well, let me show you where Bozra is on the map. Let's take a look at this map. At the top up here is the Sea of Galilee, just kind of way up there. This is the Dead Sea. Here is Jerusalem right here. About right in here is Masada, for those of you who have been there. Bozra is down here, just to the side of Petra. See where Petra is? Bozra is right next to it. And the Bible says that the very first place that Jesus comes back as the battle of Armageddon begins to open up is that he comes to Bozra and he defeats the forces who have been built up here. The second place that he comes to is the Valley of Jezreel. That is the place of Armageddon. Oh, let's go back to the map. It is located right up here, right not far from the Sea of Galilee, right in here, or right there, across from Nazareth, to the Valley of Jezreel, the place of Megiddo, and where we usually think of the Battle of Armageddon taking place. The Valley of Jezreel is the most fertile piece of ground, the most productive piece of ground on the face of the earth. And that is not an overstatement. It just is. It is such a fertile place. But on this day, it will not be covered with crops like it is today. On this day, it will be covered with tanks and guns and missiles and bombs ready to do battle against God. Now, I want you to think about how ridiculous that statement is. Ready to do battle against God with tanks and with guns. It's so ridiculous. But, you know, you use what you got, right? And that's really, they come. And Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4 says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, meaning Jesus, when he comes back. And this was Yahweh, this was Jehovah God that Isaiah is referring to, 11, verse 4. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. In Revelation 19, 21, it says it this way, the rest of them are killed with a sword that comes out of the mouth of the rider of the horse, meaning Jesus Christ. And all the birds gorge themselves with flesh. Jesus will come and will speak a word. He does not come with his own set of tanks, okay? He doesn't come with we come with him, Revelation 19 says, and we don't all have guns in our hands. He comes, we just are hanging around. And the word out of his mouth, wipes out the enemy that is gathered. Third, Jesus goes to Jerusalem, where he engages the Antichrist directly in what is known symbolically as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Those of you who have been to Israel know where the Mount of Olives is located, and you know where the Temple Mount is located, and you know that there is a valley in between called the Kidron Valley. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is a symbolic valley that is that valley, that Kidron Valley. It's called the Valley of Jehoshaphat in the Bible in several places, especially when it relates to prophecy. Jesus comes to that very valley, that very Mount of Olives. Habakkuk 3:13 describes it. You came to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. Zechariah 14, verse 12. This is the plague which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouths. Is that not a weird description? There has never been a time in human history in which there was any weapon that existed that would cause such an effect to happen. Somebody just standing there, and all of a sudden, everything is gone. Never been any kind of weapon that had that ability to do until now. It's called a nuclear explosion. In a nuclear explosion, everything that this verse says is exactly the description of what happens with whomever it is that's in line with that explosion. I'm not saying when Jesus comes, boom, I'm going to start throwing nuclear bombs. I'm not saying that, but I'm saying that the word that comes from his mouth has the same impact as a nuclear explosion on the people who have come to war against God. I have been going through this whole section in Daniel now for several weeks, and I keep pointing out the same thing because I keep being hit between the eyes with the same exact thing. There is one description after another, after another, after another. And we are living in the perfect explanation of the description in this very day today. And I think to myself, there is no thing that exists today that is a greater proof for the existence of God and a greater proof for the validity of Scripture than the fulfillment of prophecy of the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Here is the fifth stage. Jesus will stand victorious on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in two. With the destruction of the Antichrist and his forces, Jesus will touch down on the Mount of Olives in symbolic victory. Zechariah chapters 12 to 14 explains it. Spend time in those three chapters. They are amazing chapters. Zechariah 14 verse 3 and 4 says this, "Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half the mountain moving north and half moving south." He stands there on the Mount of Olives, it splits. And there is this great valley that comes right out of where the Eastern Gate is and goes right all the way down to the Jordan River. He touches down on Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives, as a sign of victory. The end of the Battle of Armageddon will bring a revival in Israel. They will accept Christ, and then the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth will be ushered in. And I'm going to talk more about that next Sunday. Next Sunday, we get into the 12th chapter, and all the 12th chapter is about Israel. What is going to happen with these precious people, the Jewish people? You know, it strikes me as we are going through this, that there are some perhaps in this room that have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. There was a day in my life that I came to realize that I am a sinner and I need God. I need a Savior. There are many people today that in their mind they're going to be saved by being better, doing better. Good people are the ones that make it, bad people are the ones who don't. But the Bible says exactly the opposite. The Bible says that it is not our works, our goodness, our deserving that gets us into heaven. If it were, there was no need for Jesus to come. What is the rationale of Jesus Christ coming to die on the cross if our sins do not need to be paid for? It is why he came. So that if we would turn from trusting in ourselves and by faith confess our sins and repent of them and turn our heart to Jesus Christ, he will save us and forgive us and cleanse us. Will we ever sin again? Yes. But we will have settled the issue that, God, you are my God. And God, I want to live for you. And there is a change that happens in a person's heart. Yes, we do mess up. We do make mistakes. But those who truly have committed their heart to Christ, well, there is a sensitivity in their heart. God, I am so sorry, and I repent as it comes. I want to be close to you. It settles forever in your heart who is your God. Who are you following? And it is a point in time, a decision to be made. And this morning I want to say to you, you could make that decision.